Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, you know, Naomi's Table is a program, if you're tuning in. It's a ministry also, and what we do here is we connect women who really want to explore biblical womanhood while learning to trust the truth of God's Word. You know, there's really no shortage of cute internet slogans. You see them on Facebook all the time, or ear-tickling book studies and new ways to make this faith thing work on our own terms. Now, if that's been your story, as many of us will tell you, you're not alone, and you are welcome to pull up a chair as we open up scriptures and see what it really says in there.
And speaking of scriptures, one of the most important things we do here is our daily radio Bible study. So we're going to be back in our second segment with the Gospel of Mark, and Connie Stanfield's going to be our teacher again today. We're almost done with it, too, so just a few more days of it left, I believe. And then after that, Amy and I are going to come back and discuss what we've heard and how we can apply the truth as we grow closer to God.
And in this first segment, we know that we're not to have a spirit of fear, and there are all sorts of verses in the Bible about fear. You may have memorized a few of those. But there are fears that seem to eclipse many others. That is the fear of pain and death. And we all are going to face death. And most of us here have gone through the process of watching friends and loved ones go through this. Maybe, ladies, you're taking care of somebody right now, or you yourself have received a diagnosis. You know, a little later on, we've invited a hospice nurse to talk with us about the difference between the fearing the process of death and fearing eternity. So we're going to be talking with her in a moment. But first, Nancy, I think what we ought to do is start right away with what the Bible says about fear and dying.
Well, one of the well-known verses about it is Matthew 10:28, mm-hmm. and that says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell."
Yeah, and we are eternal beings, and so we have this eternity, and God has many promises about what the Bible says about our eternity. And listen to what he says about believers here. Let's see here. Why don't we go to Hebrews? There's a couple of verses in there, I'm using the ESV. Nancy, which version do you use when you pull up Bible verses?
This is ESV.
Oh, you've got that also?
Mm-hmm.
All right, ladies, so there you know where we're coming from here if you're following along. Hebrews 2:15 says this, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so that fear of death that happened before we believe, or before Jesus paid our sins on that cross, then that was actually considered slavery. And Hebrews 2:14 says this, if you back it up a verse, "Since therefore the children of God share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil himself."
Yeah. Paul, he dealt with a lot of the believers who were undergoing persecution and terrible suffering, and he had a lot to say to them about this. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Mm-hmm. And then a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6-8, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." That's really kind of a hard attitude to have, though, when you are all of a sudden facing a really bad diagnosis, isn't it?
It really is difficult. I think a lot of times when there is that diagnosis and you're looking for hope, what many believers do, or people who aren't believers, is they try to look for answers right away. And I can tell you, ladies, that when I was a non-believer at the time, but I believe I was about 23 years old, I think, and my grandmother loved loved her so much. She was diagnosed with first breast cancer, and then the final blow is pancreatic cancer. Mm. And it just spread very quickly, and the doctor said, you know, Eileen, it's already in your colon too, so you probably just have a few months. And what a horrible diagnosis for my grandfather, first of all, to hear. But it just, as a non-believer for me, I didn't know what to do with that. I was panicked. And my grandmother did the only thing that she could do. She was a lapsed Catholic who just never went to church in years, but always considered herself a believer. She started open. She found a Bible and just started reading everything she could get her hands on, went right to Scripture. And this peace, you could just see it. It was palpable on her. She could deal with the pain, and pancreatic cancer is very, very painful. That's one of the more difficult ones to go through, and she just handled it so biblically as a woman of God. And what she was really doing, and I know she knew this but never really said this, she was teaching her granddaughter some things about faith and really how to handle death this way. So she was teaching me how to die.
And you know, all of these verses that Paul is talking about, he's reminding us that this earth is not our home.
Yeah.
Once you are a believer in Christ, then your home is in the heavenly realms. Mm. It's the kingdom of heaven that we should be looking forward to. And I know that's easier said than done, and many times you can pay lip service to that, but in reality, you kind of feel like it's, oh, a fantasy land that's out there somewhere, and you may not feel like it's very real, whereas what you see in the world around you is real.
Yeah.
So it's very hard, I understand, to really grasp that, but if we can get to that place where we truly feel like this is not our home, and if we die, we're going to be with Jesus, then that can actually bring cause for hope. It can bring cause for joy. Not that you would want to do anything intentionally to hasten that moment, but that you would be looking forward to it when God brings it.
Mm. And you know, Nancy, in third world nations, I guess we don't call them that anymore, they're developing nations, death is more personable. It's more, death is more of right there. It's a more of a reality, and families learn to deal with that because it's so, there's no kind of misconceptions about what death is. They see it almost on a daily basis in some places. And here in the West, where we are, we have become a society that's really insulated from that end process. And so, I don't know why that is, or why we are so protected from it. Even the whole funeral industry, everything is very, well, it's made, I think, to protect us from the pain, the searing loss that everybody needs to go through. And I think a lot of us, as women especially, get our ideas about what that process should be like. We kind of romanticize it from soap operas, movie scenes where, you know, that end scene, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't really understand until we have to face it ourselves.
Yeah. I was telling you before we got started here today about a wonderful movie called Shadowlands, and it stars Anthony Hopkins as C.S. Lewis, and it's a story about his relationship with Joy Gresham, who was an American who he met. They became very good friends, and then he ended up marrying her to extend his British citizenship to her, but they were still just friends. Well, all of a sudden, when she was faced with the diagnosis of cancer in her hip and her leg, mm-hmm. and it was very serious, and there was really no hope, all of a sudden, he realized that everything he had been lecturing on, everything he had written about pain, was pretty flippant, and he really didn't know what he was saying for the most part. Once you're faced with it, it's very, very difficult to hold on to those promises sometimes of God and to understand that he does have a purpose in it. And I think that if you look at even C.S. Lewis had to go through that struggle, then we have to say, well, when I get to that point, I need to be prepared now so that I don't face that crisis when I get there.
Yeah, and Nancy, that's one of the reasons that we're doing this program today, is so that we can understand that there is a preparation process. Now, we're hearing Connie Stample, our Bible study teacher, preparing, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and also his resurrection. And we've been talking about that in our Bible studies, but many, many verses talk about death. Here's one in Revelation 21:4, of course, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we're talking about what that will be like in that new heaven, and I'm really looking forward to that. But how do we deal with that in the here and the now?
And what do you do if it's not the death you're really worried about or what's going to happen after, but it's the pain that you have to go through in the meantime?
Yeah, that's very difficult. I've had a lot of fear of pain, and I think we all value our comfort, and we have different pain thresholds. I remember getting a diagnosis once for a procedure, and I was going to get a biopsy, and I looked at those needles, and I was bargaining with God, please don't let me go through this pain. I promise you I'll walk through whatever you want, but don't let me go through this pain. And I'll tell you what, the bargaining that happens when you're faced with physical pain, and that can be horrible to go through, whatever it is. And many women listening today have maybe going through this pain right now, but I'll tell you what, that's a fear that is very real, because you can feel it now without even experiencing a bad diagnosis.
Well, and I think that when you look at that fear of pain, so many times that can drive us to maybe make some unwise decisions,
yeah.
Or maybe withdraw into ourselves and become self-centered, or maybe even wallow in self-pity. And that's the real danger of that. But if you've ever read like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you look at what those people, especially the early Christians, went through, and the ones in the 15th and 16th centuries, burning alive at the stake, things like that.
Yeah.
And you look at what they went through, and in every instance, what they suffered was horrible, but God gave them the grace at that moment to walk through it.
Mm.
We have to remember, he doesn't give us the grace before we need it.
Mm.
He gives it to us at the moment.
Mm. Very interesting that the Bible is so rife with promises, ladies, that we're going to put up some Bible promises about pain and about what the Bible has to say about death. You know, in persecution, that kind of thing, yes, that is very real in the world. And as Christians, God never promised us a life free of pain. He never did he?
No, and in fact, in Romans 8, it talks about how, well, does it mean that he, and this is Nancy's paraphrase, does it mean he no longer loves us if we are persecuted or tortured or all of these things? No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who saved us.
Amen. All right, and you know, Philippians 4:6 is always one that I've held on to. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we can bring that pain to him. And I like what you said about, you know, kind of the, are we taking that pain and using it to point to ourselves, or using it to really put the focus there? Or are we using that pain to reach out to a God who loves us, who adores us? And so we want to make sure that the focus is not on ourselves. You know, and there is somebody that we talked about at the beginning of the program, and I want to bring her in now. Heidi Brown is a woman who, Nancy, is a hospice nurse. She has been up in the Green Bay area for 12 years now, and you and I had a chance to sit down with her not too long ago. In fact, she introduced herself earlier to some of the ladies at the table who were with us a few months ago. I'm going to put her introduction podcast up too, but I wanted you to hear part two of this interview, because she really talks, Nancy, about the difference between the patients she sees who have the faith and the patients who do not know God and are facing the very end of their life with fear and trepidation, and what she does to talk to them about God. So here's that interview with Heidi Brown. Well, Heidi Brown, thank you so much for joining us at Naomi's Table once again. Really enjoyed having you back.
Thank you very much.
Why don't we talk a little bit for the listeners who couldn't hear you the first time, and we do have that podcast linked up on our website if you'd like to go find that. But reacquaint us with the job that you do in hospice.
I'm a nurse on a team. The team consists of a spiritual care coordinator or chaplain, a social worker, a nurse's aide. We also have volunteers, medical doctors, nurse practitioners, volunteers, therapists that can come in and help, and it's a team approach. But as the nurse, we are taking care of the person's physical needs and trying to get people comfortable and to live with as much time and quality as they can.
And you see a lot of different situations. People, when they reach end of life, you know, the decisions that the family needs to make, the people who are actually dying, there are a lot of different theologies. And so you get to ask a lot of interesting questions, don't you?
Yes. One thing I know is that all of us are dying one day at a time. We're all going to die. And I know where I'm going to die. And this is a time when people are finally looking at their own lives and saying, what's going to happen to me? Where am I going to be? Watching people in dying process is like labor at the other end of life. I used to be a childbirth educator, and this is very much like people sitting in a waiting room saying, how long is this going to be? How much harder is it going to be? What do we have to go through before we get this baby? This is a very similar thing. When you watch people dying, their end result is they want to be in heaven, but they don't know what they have to go through. And I've had Christian friends that I've taken care of say to me, I'm okay. I know where I'm going. I'm okay to be in heaven. I'm just scared with this cancer diagnosis or whatever they've had. What do I have to do? How hard is it going to be between now and when I leave? And it's similar to the mom saying, how hard is labor going to be? And you can't change it. You can't say, I'd like to get off the roller coaster for a while and do something else. You are on for the ride, and we get on with you, and we'll help you go through to the end. Every person's going to be a different journey, but it is a process. And for some people, it's hard work. For some people, their heart just stops one day, or their breathing stops, and they just go quickly. For a lot of people, it's a day-by-day declining process.
Where do you see people spiritually at the end? I'm sure you probably have seen it all, a little bit of everything.
In Wisconsin, I think that the people in their 80s, 90s, and 100s, the majority of the people that I meet have been church-going people, have been Bible-believing people from all different denominations. But God is not a new concept. Jesus is not a new concept to them. Much different from a lot of the younger people coming up. For a lot of them, they have a confidence that their faith has told them that there's heaven, life after death. They have eternal life. For some of them, it's still a scary thing because they want assurance. They want to know, have I been good enough, or have I done enough? Is it, am I okay with God? And that's when we can walk them through the scriptures and say, you believe in the Bible, let's talk about what it says. What you just need to review it and just say, yep, that's right. That's what I believe. I know why I'm getting into heaven. Because you can't buy a ticket.
No,
it's a free gift.
Once you're in hospice, even if you believe that works could save you, you cannot do works when you are in that process of dying
right.
at the end. And so there must be that desperation for people who aren't grounded in the faith, the saving faith that saves you.
If you'd see the peace on the faces of people who absolutely no question, they know Jesus is their Lord and Savior, they know the God who created and wrote the Bible, and there's a peace. They've got their suitcase packed. They're just waiting for their ticket. And it is so different from people who are scared to death and hanging on by their fingernails to not leave this world because they're afraid life will cease when I go, or I don't know what happens when I go. When you see that, you definitely want to know the Lord.
Have you ever seen anyone that didn't believe in the Lord and didn't want to hear anything about it, just let me go into oblivion and
yes.
all of that?
Yes, and there have been people who died that went the whole way through, don't talk to me, I don't want to know anything, or they had beliefs that aren't real. I mean, you can worship anything and it's not real. I've worked with some people, and I think Ken Ham's got videos that have helped me with this, that some people are Greeks and some are Jews, that there are a lot of people now coming up that don't know the Bible, they don't know God and Jesus, and it's all foreign concepts. So then you have to go back to Genesis, and you have to talk about, where did all this come from? There's a creator God, and you have to go back to that level. And I've been able to help get some people to the Lord by talking through, you believe in the amazing creation around you, that this just didn't happen by accident. And sometimes you have to go back and start there.
Yeah, the book of Romans does say that we all know innately that we have a creator. And right in Romans 1, it says that. And it's something that we can maybe even start with for the people who just don't believe in anything.
One man was a builder by trade, and he didn't want to believe in God, even though I had taken care of his wife, and he knew she was a believer. She went to heaven. He wanted to be with her, but he didn't, because someone in a church had hurt him years ago, he didn't want anything to do with it. And we would sit there and talk about the birds outside his window, and he would say just how awesome they were. And I would say, you know, only a God could have made something like this. Oh, I could make something like that. I said, no, you can't. We can't even make a helicopter or anything that can do this. Well, then one day I said to him, so if I was walking down the street and I saw that whatever building you built, and I said, well, look at that, just showed up one day. He said, no, it didn't. I made that. And I said, so you want the credit for what you've done, but you don't want God to get the credit for what he's done. Mm. And over time, having discussions like that, when I would come in, eventually, and the chaplain worked with him too, he eventually, she called me one day and said he had prayed to accept Christ as his Savior.
Oh,
so
that's awesome.
Things like that are awesome. But in that case, we had to go back to the creation for him to acknowledge that there was more to it than him.
Yeah, there are many different ways to start a conversation. Only one truth, but many, many different ways, aren't there?
Yep.
How do you tell someone if you know what they believe is not the truth? How do you broach that with them at all, or are you allowed to?
Because I'm the nurse and not the spiritual care person, I have to be careful of what I do. But if I can see that this is causing people angst, that they are fearful, I can ask questions. Sometimes people will even ask me, well, why aren't you afraid to die? Or I can say, I know where I'm going when I die, and I'm not afraid to die because of that. Or you know, what are you thinking? And sometimes then people will ask you questions. You can plant seeds, you can share what you know if they want to hear it. You can pass them on to the spiritual care person to say, follow up with this person, because they're fearful. But some people don't want to hear anything.
Mm. What about the ones that believe they're Christians, believe they are going to heaven, but they're not really believing the truth? What do you do with that?
Sometimes it's divine appointments where I feel like God takes over and I'm saying stuff I didn't even intend to say. And I think after, like, wow, that was pretty cool. But I know it didn't come from my mouth. And then you just walk out in tears going, wow, I just was part of something pretty awesome there. And I'm very thankful for that. Sometimes you can challenge people on, there's that thing, if what you believe wasn't true, would you want to know it? And sometimes you can go there with people and talk about stuff, and some people really don't want to know. Mm-hmm. I mean, if they want to worship mashed potatoes and that's what they want, and they don't want to be bugged, then you can't go there. Mm-hmm. And then you just have to pray and give it to God and say, it's up to you, maybe you'll open the door another day. But
Heidi, how can you not take this home with you day after day? It's not like a job where you can close up your computer and just go home and not even... It has to affect you. Tell us about that.
It started for us in 1991 when my mother-in-law was diagnosed with cancer. And at the time, she was given 1 to 10 months to live, and we wound up getting 14 months. She came home to live with us, and our kids were 5, 8, and 11 at the time. And it just seemed normal that she would come home with us. She was always with us. I was a nurse. I was able to be home to take care of her. But people were telling us we were going to screw up our kids, and this was a terrible thing to do. So we even went to a counselor and talked to him about, is this wrong? I mean, this seemed like Little House on the Prairie. They took care of Grandma and Grandpa. Like,
yes.
What's the matter with this? And he said, you guys are great. I wish I could use you as a model, you know, to show other families what you take care of each other. And that was an amazing experience for us. And through that, I realized that someday I wanted to do hospice, because I understood, and we could teach our kids, that Grandma was still in there. Her body was very sick and was wasting away from cancer, but she was still in there. And the part that was her was going to go on to heaven and get a new body in heaven. And it was an amazing, crying every day, but rejoicing at having a time with her and watching the impact on our kids. It was amazing.
Oh, wow, Heidi, I have to ask you to do something for the ladies at the table here. Encourage those of us who are at that age where maybe our own parents, or even if you're younger, even if your grandparents are getting to that age where you know you're not going to have them much longer. It's nature. It's God's design that we live a certain time, and we're appointed once to die. Encourage us to look forward to that time of caring for our own loved ones who may be there soon.
I very much believe that we are all going to die. And I hit a deer a couple months ago, and boy, that night I could have been gone faster than my patients. And I always tell my patients that I don't know which one of us will be gone first. None of us are promised tomorrow. Every breath is a gift. Every day is a gift. And if you approach life that way, you never want to leave not saying. Like when our kids call or we talk to each other, it's always, I love you. We don't take anything for granted. They've all learned that from this. And I think we need to make the most of the time that we have with our loved ones. We don't leave with things unsaid. I know that if I die today, my family all knows what I feel, and my affairs are in order, my papers are signed. I think we all need to have a living, like they call a living will, and papers that say what we would want. We should all have a health care power of attorney written, no matter what age we are, so that we know who will take care of us. We should have a will and plans made, and the people know what we want. We should say the things to the people that we love. A hospice doctor wrote a book called The Five Things That Matter Most, and we have families sit down with their loved ones and talk about, I love you, thank you, I forgive you, please forgive me, and goodbye. And those are topics to sit down with your loved one and talk about, and you can never do it too early. My dad's 89. I've talked to him about all those important things, so I know if I get a call that he's gone, I know where I'm going to see him again, and I know that he knows I loved him, and we've talked about all the important stuff.
Heidi Brown, thank you so much for joining us at the table. You've blessed us and enriched this conversation immensely.
Thank you very much for letting me come.
All right, well, that was our interview with Heidi Brown. And again, I'll put the first podcast up. Part one of this interview is quite a ways back, if you don't remember, about death and dying and how Heidi gives that hope of Jesus Christ to her patients. It's really, truly inspirational, isn't it?
Oh, she's an awesome lady, and I've gotten to know her where we attend fellowship and in the Bible studies. And you know, just amazing when you hear her story of where she and her husband were and then realizing that they weren't where they thought they were and surrendered their lives to Christ and raised godly children and now have grandchildren that they're working on as well to raise up in the right path.
Well, ladies, we're all kind of in that same boat, aren't we? We think we're one place, and God reveals that we're really not, but we can help each other and sharpen each other that way through Naomi's Table and a number of other ministries. But I'm glad you found us here, because what we're going to do next is really important, and that's our daily Bible study. Nancy and I are just thrilled to be able to have a Bible study on the radio, and so we do this every day, and you can join us at any point, even if you haven't studied up until now. Take a listen to what we're going to do next. We're going to be opening up our Bibles in the Gospel of Mark. And if you don't have your Bible, that's okay. Listen along, because we've got some guided study notes on our website that you can take down and really use these as an opportunity to go deeper. And ladies, if you would like to have a Bible study using these materials, please feel free. They are just free of charge. Just download them. We've got 10-minute podcasts of each of our Bible studies, and they're all archived. So you can go Old Testament, New Testament, wherever you are being led. All right, well, we're going to take a break. When we come back, Miss Connie Stample, our teacher, is going to be here with our Gospel of Mark study.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table. This is our Bible study segment. We call this our segment two. Our teacher, Connie Stample, is here with us, and we're doing the Gospel of Mark. We're all the way up to lesson number 48, and we just thank you for being able to follow along. And of course, you can join us at any point in this study, but we've got all of these archived on our website at naomistable.com. And Connie, what are we learning about today in lesson 48?
Well, we're going to complete Mark chapter 14, and we're going to find out about the arrest of Jesus and his trials, and then, you know, just what's going to happen leading up to the cross. So it's a fairly long chunk of scripture. I will be doing it in a couple sections, and I'm going to start here in Mark chapter 14, verse 43, and read through verse 52 to start with. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as robbers with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. All right. So at the beginning here in verse 43, we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find that Judas has come to lead a crowd to arrest Jesus. And it says, and immediately, which again was one of Mark's favorite words, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so the chief priests and scribes and elders have achieved what they wanted. They've been able to come and arrest Jesus in the dark, away from the crowds. And they have an insider, a disciple, there to identify Jesus. And we probably forget this, but there were no lights back then. They just had torches. And so in the dark, it could be hard to find someone, or someone could run away. And so to have a close follower of Jesus be able to walk right up to him and identify him is what's going to help them. It says, now the betrayer who had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Verse 45 says, it says, and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." So Judas called Jesus master, teacher, and he kissed him. And the Greek means he kissed him repeatedly, demonstrably. And as we think about this, and you think about deception and betrayal and just all of what that means, and we know that Satan had entered into Judas, what we see here is that Satan, as the father of lies, is doing what he does best, and that is deceive. What an awful thing to betray someone with a kiss and an act of friendship. And then verse 46 says, and they laid their hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. From the other Gospels, we know that this is the Apostle Peter. Always quick to act, drew out his sword, sliced off somebody's ear. And we also find from the other Gospels the name of that servant, and that the servant belonged to the high priest. And then we find that Jesus immediately healed him. And so here, Jesus is going to the cross, but he's still healing people. And then verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." What we know from Scripture is Jesus was never captured, or Jesus could never have been captured unless he allowed them to do that. Several times he just walked away from a crowd, melted through the crowd when they were trying to capture and seize him. And so this is God's timing, and Jesus is allowing them to do this. From John's gospel, we know they ask him who he is, and he says, "I am," and they all fall down. And so again, Jesus allows himself to be arrested, and he also concludes what he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And we find that throughout, especially through this passion account of Jesus, there are so many scriptures about what that was going to involve, that are predicted in the Old Testament, in the prophets and in Psalms and so many places. And Jesus is just saying, let this all be fulfilled. Because remember, we've already talked about how he told them, Zechariah 13, about how the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Because the next verse says, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. So here, this is where the disciples ran away. Jesus is being arrested and they didn't want to be part of it. Verse 51 is very interesting because it says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Only Mark's gospel gives us this interesting little account. And thinking is that perhaps this is young John Mark who wrote the gospel. If it truly was his family's home where the Passover meal was celebrated, and perhaps he knew something about them going out to Gethsemane, or perhaps Judas had first come to that house looking for Jesus, don't know, but he might have gotten up from sleep wearing just his sleep garment, gone out to there, somehow gotten involved with the crowd and the arrest of Jesus, and following along, they thought to grab him, but he also ran away and actually left his garment there, so he ran away naked. Not sure, but an interesting little bit in the story here. Next, we find it's kind of a shortened, abbreviated account of some of what happens with Jesus in his trials. We know that there were several trials over in front of various people, but in Mark's gospel, he focuses on Jesus before the high priest and then Jesus before Pilate. And so we are going to be looking at his trial before the high priest at this point. So I'm going to read verses 53 to 65. It says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree." And a side note here, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it talked about how when someone gave a testimony, or someone especially was going to be condemned to death, you needed two or three witnesses, and their testimony had to agree. Here we find that the council and the chief priests have brought forward some witnesses to say something, but they can't even come up with the same story. Verse 57 says, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And they've kind of messed up something Jesus said, because Jesus talked about destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then verse 59, it says, "Yet even among this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood in their midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" And during a trial like this, what would happen is witnesses would present their case, and then they would talk to the defendant, which is Jesus. And to this point, the high priest must be incredibly frustrated because he doesn't have a good testimony against Jesus, and Jesus himself isn't saying anything. Because verse 61 tells us that he remained silent and made no answer. And truly, as we think about Jesus being silent and making no answer to charges against him, he's silent because he's going to bear our sin. We actually are the guilty ones. He's not, but he does not defend himself because he's going to the cross for us. The rest of verse 61 says, "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" So here we find that the priest is actually using Leviticus 5:1, which when someone speaks directly to a defendant and says, "I adjure you by God to speak the truth," that's really what the high priest is saying to Jesus. And Jesus gave the first public declaration of exactly who he was at this time. He said, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus has just said, "Yes, I am God the Son, and yes, I am the Messiah, and yes, I will rule forever, and yes, you will see me come again at the second coming with the clouds of glory." That's back in Daniel 7. What happens then, verse 63, it says, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?'" And here again, the high priest is accusing Jesus Christ of blasphemy, but he's just spoken the truth. And the one thing the high priest never considered is that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was completely speaking the truth. And so here, Jesus Christ is found guilty for speaking the truth, and it's because they don't understand who he is or why he's come. Then when the high priest says, "What is your decision?" it says they all condemned him as deserving death. And so for the charge of blasphemy, for calling himself God, they've determined that he deserves to die. And then going on in verse 65, it says, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy,' and the guards received him with blows." And so we find out that they were abusing him at this point, which again fulfills scripture, because back in Psalms in Isaiah 53, it talks again about how they would pull out his beard and strike his back. And this all again is fulfilling scripture. So Jesus Christ is abused by the hands of man. He's been delivered into the hands of men who reject him, who actually reject his Father also, because they don't understand either one of them. And so they're treating him as men treat people they hate. We look at this and we're sad, but also we have to understand that we ourselves have done the same to Jesus. We've rejected him before we've come to know him. And so may, as we read this account and study again in Mark, his suffering and death, may we be reminded of the cost of our sin, but also the beauty of what he's done for us and how his blood covers our sin so that we can be reconciled to God, to again be brought close to God and be his children. Going on here in Mark, we're going to hear the account of Peter and his denial of Jesus. And I think what this account does is it reminds us again of the forgiveness of our Savior. We are not faithful completely. We do not always follow him well, but there is forgiveness, and he will accept us back when we come back to him. So here in verse 66 it says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" And so this is Peter's first denial, and he's doing a very typical expression for that time, and it basically means, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then it says he went away into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And so the rooster crows for the first time here. Verse 69, it says, "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it." And the Greek means he actually kept denying it. "And then after a little while the bystanders again said to him, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" And we know that the Galileans dressed and talked a little bit differently, and so just like a regional dialect, he could be picked out as a Galilean. Verse 71, it says, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" And so now Peter is actually swearing that he does not know Jesus. 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time." And so Jesus' words were fulfilled. Peter did deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And then it says, "And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." And so we have an account of Jesus told Peter what was going to happen. Peter has now done this. He's denied the Savior. As we look at it, we're sad, but we also know that there's forgiveness. And just as Peter was unable to be completely faithful to Jesus, we know we too fail at times, but may we pray, and may we hold fast to Jesus, receive his forgiveness, and then pick up and go on to be his followers and to follow him well. As we consider again all these events we've been talking about, his nighttime arrest and his trial, it really shows the wickedness, the evil of men, their cowardice, the deception of Judas, the betrayal, just the evil intent and malice of what people do to each other. But we also have highlighted against this the sinless Son of God and how he conducts himself when in the hands of sinful men, and how he speaks the truth and accomplishes the Father's purpose for our salvation.
Amen. Connie, this was an excellent lesson. And ladies, I just highly encourage you, if you tuned in halfway through, this separate podcast can be found at naomistable.com along with the study notes. Connie, we're going to take a little break right now, but when we come back, Nancy and I will break this down a little bit more. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, and in that segment prior we heard lesson number 48 of our Bible study. These go up through 51, by the way, if you're following along, and this one's titled Jesus's Arrest and Trial Before the Council. So what we're seeing here, Nancy, is a betrayal with a kiss to start off with, and it's ending up with Peter denying Jesus, and there's a lot to talk about in between there. First of all, what was your impression of this scripture lesson today?
Well, if you just even focus on Peter in this, it's really amazing that, and when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is so adamant about fighting for and dying for Jesus that he actually pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And yet, what, just a half hour later, minutes later, he's denying he knows Jesus three times. So you look at that dichotomy, and it's like, how could he go from one to the other so quickly?
Yeah.
And we need to realize that, you know what, Peter probably most matches the rest of us when it comes to how we follow Jesus than anyone. You know, we tell him we love him, we tell him that we'll do anything for him, but then it's like all of a sudden that flesh kicks in and it's like, oh, well, but that's kind of uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Or, gee, that's inconvenient. And, oh, I'm afraid of what they'll think of me if I do that.
Or the doubts come in. We go charging out of the boat and running across the water thinking, you know, we're on fire for Jesus. And then we look down and we say, oh, this world is pretty rocky, or those waves are pretty wet. I'm pretty deep here. I'm not quite sure if I'm ready to follow him that much. So we do that, don't we, ladies?
We do. But then again, you don't want to slam them too much because, hey, he's the only other person other than Jesus who walked on water.
Yeah, that's true. But he did that by Jesus's power, which is amazing. And you know, Peter, as we'll find out in subsequent Bible studies, he went from this man, this broken man who denied Jesus three times to become a great leader in the church. And so we have to remember that we're living this part of it with him, this part of his journey where it looked like he wasn't going to finish well. But of course, we all know that he did. But he was reacting to the events as they were unfolding, to see his beloved Savior and friend of 3 years suddenly be arrested. You know, did Jesus say anything about being arrested? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe he did, but this isn't what I thought. These aren't my dreams for him.
Well, and Jesus had told them many times that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the authorities and killed. And they probably were listening going, oh, yeah, right. You know, but then when it comes right down to it, they never really imagined that it would happen. Mm-hmm. Now, the other fascinating thing about this section of scripture is that servant of the high priest who had his ear cut off by Peter. And you think, we find out elsewhere in scripture, I believe his name is Malchus. And when you stop and think, what must he have been thinking? I mean, he goes from incredible pain, bleeding, ear cut off, to Jesus. We find out once again elsewhere that he heals the ear.
Yeah.
He actually puts it back on and heals the ear in front of all of them. And yet they still want to arrest him and take him to the high priest and beat him up and abuse him and everything. And you're like, how could anyone see that happen right in front of them and still want to do that?
Yeah. And you know, Nancy, you compare all of these events to the way Judas reacted. You know, Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. And that meant something back then. We read that story and think, well, that's kind of weird. And as Connie pointed out, it was dark. You know, that he would have had to identify Jesus in some way. But you think about how delusional Judas was when he did that. He really knew that Jesus wasn't what he was hoping for, and how delusional he had been after being with Jesus for 3 years, being his close friend, and yet his heart wasn't really there. And so we end up with this tragic event where Jesus is betrayed into the hands of the soldiers there, and Judas is probably thinking that he did the right thing at this point.
And you got to remember, all of the disciples, they all had it wrong. Yeah. They all were thinking along the lines of Judas, that he's going to be that conquering king that drives out the Romans. They still were thinking that. And they just never imagined that Isaiah 53 would apply to him, that he had to suffer and die at the hands of the unbelievers. And, you know, when you think about, you know, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter repented.
Yeah, I'd like to just take a moment and read something that our friend Dave Wager wrote. Now, Dave, if you don't know, he's a guest of ours on our other radio program called Stand Up for the Truth, but he also writes those Matthew Minutes that our friend Pat Hess puts together for Naomi's Table. So he's the author of those and the teacher. And he said this, Dave said, "It seems that during times when we're delusional, our lives take a tragic turn, or we begin the process of healing." And he says, "Peter was confused, yet hung out where he could get answers. In fact, when the rooster crowed, Peter seemed to understand something that would change everything about his future. When Judas was confronted with reality, he chose to just try to unload his guilt to no avail and ended up committing suicide. And his delusional lifestyle left him hopeless. And those who went to help him unload his burden, the Pharisees or the council where he went, were in no position to help. Now, Peter, on the other hand, chose to be in a place where he could find answers, and as hard as they were what he needed. Wow. So rooster crows or suicide, the choice for now, ladies, is ours. And I just really love that. Dave has such great insight into these things. And, you know, two delusional men, and yet repentance for one and death for the other.
Mm-hmm. And it's sad when you think how close we are to Judas sometimes.
Oh, I know.
And I think that, we need to remember that there is nothing that we do that we cannot repent of.
Yeah.
They say there's only one sin, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And other than that theological discussion, there is really nothing that you can have done that you cannot repent of and turn back to him about. But repentance is not just regret.
Or saying, I'm sorry.
It's not remorse. It's not just saying, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
It's not feeling awful about what you've done. It's feeling awful about how you've hurt him. And that, I think, is the key. And feeling awful enough that you never, ever, ever want to do that to him again.
Mm. Ladies, if that's you right now, if you think that you've done something or lived a lifestyle that is just so horrific that you could never be forgiven, that is a lie of the enemy, and he would love to see you not forgiven. That gift of repentance is something that God gives us, and you can repent of it all and be forgiven. His mercy are new each day. And even if you've continued to do the same thing, and you can repent, and you know what, ladies, that freedom from that bondage is so worth that repentance. And so I just highly encourage you to seek out the Lord. Do a word study if you want to about repentance. But I'll tell you what, that true repentance, that abiding in him, it's a beautiful gift that he gives us. And he gives that to the believer so that when we do mess up, because we do, we make bad choices and sin even after we are redeemed by the Holy Spirit. He gives us that gift each and every day.
Amen.
All right, ladies, well, we're going to leave it here, and I hope you do find these Bible study notes helpful. You can find them all on our Bible Studies tab on naomistable.com. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? I'm Pat Hess with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 20:17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Sometimes God's agenda is something we would rather not know about. We would like to think that those who follow God have it easy, and they do in one way, but not in an obvious way. Following hard after God means that we will be a target of the evil one. It means that we are privileged to have our lives count, our moments meaningful, and our actions impactful. It also means pain, suffering, and an eventual longing for another time and place as the things of this earth grow strangely dim. It's hard to understand that rightness brings so much wrongness, yet it does. And those who persevere with no regrets will enjoy the abundant fruits that will one day be their reward. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll go through the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome to our final segment, and we've got some scripture today that might start out a little concerning for you if you haven't heard a lot of Old Testament scripture, but I promise you it's worth the wait, because what Nancy has selected for today is actually very encouraging. Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, in our Bible study, we didn't really get around to discussing the chief priest mm-hmm. and their reaction to Jesus and the hokey trial that they put him under and the false witnesses they tried to bring against him. And it was all because of not wanting to lose their power. Mm-hmm. So here is what the Lord says about those people. And this is in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through, I think we're going to go through 4 or 5. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord.
Nancy, that was great, and I really highly encourage you, ladies, read Isaiah along with Jeremiah. Read those two prophets, and it can be confusing at times if you're not used to it, but go through it and read it, and go through Bible studies that do that, because really it talks a lot about the coming Savior and what's going to happen when he comes back, and so it will bless you, I promise. Be in the Word, and ladies, thank you so much for joining us today. We'll be back at the table tomorrow with another program. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.